And before we begin, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege and opportunity we have this morning to remember the great sacrifice that was made for sinners like us. Thank you that Jesus came down, took the form of flesh, suffered, bled, died for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that he is ascended and coming back soon. Thank you that we have such a great hope for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, so what we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has a lot of depth, a lot of things that can be studied in it, but I want to focus on specifically God's sovereignty, and we'll look at every one of the chapters, maybe not in as much detail as some of the chapters, but all the things that Daniel talks about, whether it's what happened during his time or what happened in the near future for him or the distant future for him, they all have to do with God's sovereignty. He's in control of everything. Every situation that Daniel talks about, and we'll read the verses, that it is God that is actually in control. They're not just circumstances. It's not periods of bad luck for Daniel and his friends, but it was all God's doing. So the way we'll do the next 4 weeks, this week we'll do an introduction. So we'll read the first part of chapter one just to get the context. And then we'll go through the timeline that Daniel wrote in and the timeline of all his prophecies, which encompass not just when he was, but all the way to eternity. So he's covering all of time. And then the main theme, there are other themes as well, but the main theme that we'll be studying is God's sovereignty. And then next week, we'll look at God's sovereignty over people and events, specifically focus on chapters 1, 3, and 6. How Daniel and his friends served in the king's service. We all know about the incident with the fiery furnace and the lion's den. We'll see how God was sovereign in all those events and with all those people. And then the third week, we'll look at God's sovereignty over leaders and nations. We'll look at chapters 4, 5, 2, 7, and 8, and we'll look at all the world powers that were, that are to come, and how God dealt with the leaders at that time. And specifically, we'll look at the two visions that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel both had, because they're very similar, and they tell a very, they tell the same story. It's just written a little differently. So parallel those two dreams. And then the last week, we'll look at God's sovereign to the end of time, eternity, so chapters 9 through 12, which have to be with the heavenly realm, the things that are going on in the background that we don't see, the Antichrist that have happened, and the final Antichrist that have come, the Great Tribulation, which is yet to come, and of course, the Eternal Kingdom. So the way I've organized the chapters is not necessarily how people think of Daniel sometimes. Daniel, the first six chapters has to do with events and things that happened during Daniel's time, and chapters 7 through 12 really have to do with prophecy. But the way we'll look at it, really helps cover God's sovereignty in these specific areas: peoples, the events, the leaders, the nations, and then prophecy of what's yet to come. So before we get into the timeline, I want to go to Daniel chapter 1, so if you can open your Bibles in Daniel, and we'll read the first seven verses. Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is when Babylon was now rising to power. Assyria was in power, but now Babylon is becoming world power. And they came, and of course, they took over Jerusalem and Judah in three waves. Daniel went back, I believe, in the first wave, and this is where we have our setting, which is the exile of Judah into Babylon. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, one thing that you'll notice right away is that these things that are happening, it didn't happen because Babylon happened to be a world power and they were exerting their will. God was allowing this to happen. And we know that through the other prophets who wrote about it, that said that God is going to use Babylon to judge Israel. But the verse specifically says, if you start in verse 2, the Lord gave. It's God who's doing this, right? It's not that it's just happening because Nebuchadnezzar wanted it, but the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. So that's the temple. They took a lot of the vessels and gold and all the things that they had in there. They took it with them, but God gave it to them for a reason. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, that's Nebuchadnezzar's God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So the king, one thing they would do, maybe it was a practice that was prevalent back then, is to, when you conquer a land, you still get the wisest and the best of the people, and you use them for your service. Because then you can indoctrinate them in your ways and the way you want to do things. And so they're, those people of influence then can help the masses also come into line with the conquering nation. So Nebuchadnezzar sent Ashpenaz, his chief official, to do this. Verse 4, it says, youths in whom was no defect. So they're looking for young people that had no defect, who are good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they want to indoctrinate them into the way the Chaldeans or Babylonians work. And so the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. So they were also fed very well. They had the best of everything the king had, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. So the reason for all this is to then ultimately serve the king. Now, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. So Daniel and his three friends got new names as well, Babylonian names. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So this sets everything up, right? So we're roughly in 605 BC. Judah has been conquered, not completely yet, but they're starting to be exiled into Babylon. And that happens over for 70 years, right? They are exiled in Babylon, then they start to come back in waves. And then the temple and the walls are rebuilt after Babylon loses their power, and the next world power that comes up are the Medo-Persians, which we'll get into in a second. And then you have the quiet period. This is when no scripture was written. So there's no scripture written between about 440 to the time of Jesus, or a little after the time of Jesus, is when you then have more scripture being written. So this is sometimes called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, or just the quiet period, because God did not directly speak to any prophets at that time to give any new word to the Israelites. And then what we're in right now, which is the church age. So since the death of Christ in around 33 AD to now, we are in what's called the church age. This is where God is choosing, and God has ordained that people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, can be saved during this time period. So the next big event that has to happen, and we studied this when Brother Alex went through the eschatology, is the rapture. So the next big event that has to happen in history's timeline is the rapture, when the church is caught up with Jesus. Not that Jesus comes down, but we are caught up with him. And then after the rapture are three very important events that will happen, which is the tribulation, the 7-year period when there will be trouble in this world. And that's when the Antichrist will come into power. And then after the tribulation, and Jesus comes back for the second time, there is judgment on the earth, then he will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the earth, on earth, for 1,000 years, which is called the millennium. Then after the millennium is the eternal kingdom. So where did Daniel fit into all of this? So he wrote during six, he lived for about 605 to 536. So he didn't live that long, right? He didn't cover this time period, obviously not, but he wrote way into the future, right? So he not only wrote about things that happened during his day, shortly after his day, but way into the future. And he does something similar that all the other prophets do, as God reveals things to them, is that sometimes these prophecies have a near-term fulfillment and a future fulfillment as well. And we see that specifically when he talks about the Antichrist that happened to be at that time period or near that time period, but also the final Antichrist, which is to come. So throughout the prophets, we see this similar pattern where the prophecies have a near-term and a future-term fulfillment. And then we'll go through the major powers that were in the world at that time. Now, the Bible only lists four of the main powers throughout history. There were obviously others, but these were predominant ones that God chose to list. With first, we're starting with Babylon. So this is around 600 when they came into power. And it started around 610 BC. And then you have the Medo-Persian Empire. Persians ended up being stronger than the Medes. They would eventually be the main power, but they started around 540. Now, there's always a little overlap with the kingdom. It's not like this one stops right away and then you start into the next. There's always a little overlap as empires go down and they struggle and then others are conquered. And then there's the Greek Empire, which started around 330 BC. Now, the reason it's important to look at these empires, because they're going to be listed throughout Daniel, they are what's going to be represented in the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about and the four beasts that Daniel saw. And then there's the Roman Empire, which started about BC-ish. You know, some say it started even before that, around 300, but they, again, their real reign around 60 BC, and they continued into the Hades. It's debatable when they actually ended. And you can even debate if they're actually still going on. So that's where we come into the final days. So during the, right after the rapture, actually happening even now, the rapture tribulation, there is a revived Roman Empire. Sometimes this is not listed as a revived Roman Empire, but just another empire that's similar to the Roman Empire. Now, the reason I say that this empire is similar, we'll get into the details here on the next slide, why we call it the revived Roman Empire. And then there is also another timeline that happens during Daniel's time, which he talks about in chapter 9, which we'll get into, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel, which I think was covered before previously. But we'll get into some of the details of it. But this happened the first 483 years or 69 weeks. A week is considered 7 years here. So from the time to rebuild Jerusalem to the time when Messiah is cut off, when Jesus dies, that's 483 years, almost exactly, which showed the amazing accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And then there's the pause during the church age. So the first 69 weeks of the 70-week period, it ends when Jesus died. But now there is a time, the church age, where there's a pause in that. You're not going to pick up the final week until right after the rapture and Antichrist takes control. And that's the final 7 years of the tribulation. So we have a lot of timelines, a lot of empires, a lot of things happening, and they're summarized well within the book of Daniel. You just have to kind of pull it out of there. So let's go back to the revived Roman Empire. So this is the final empire or world power that's going to be in when the final Antichrist comes. Now, we'll get into the details of this later, but I do want to at least highlight some of the things that, and I'm sure you're all pretty familiar with what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and what Daniel saw in his. So there's parallels, obviously. Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue, which had the golden head, which had the silver breastplate, and then the torso, and then the legs. And those represent the four empires that we just went through. Daniel saw four beasts, which also represent the four empires that we went through. But what happens at the end is, for example, in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the legs are made of iron. But then there's the feet, which is iron mixed with clay. And that is representing Rome first, when it was in power, but then after they go out of power, there's still parts of Rome in there, which is why it's the same iron mixed with the clay. And then you also see it in Daniel's vision of the fourth beast, where there's 10 thorns, because there's 10 powers at that time. 10, we can call them nations now. We're not exactly sure how this is going to be fulfilled. I think we can speculate a little bit. This is a little bit of speculation in the way I'm presenting it, because we don't know for 100% sure exactly how it's going to be. But it seems to point to a revived Roman Empire. So the way the Roman Empire was, it'll just be revived. So there's a lot of similarities between the final world power that will come into play and what Rome looked like. So again, going back to the empires, first, Babylon was a monarchy. That means it was just one king. The king ruled, right? But then as you get into Medo-Persia, it was a monarchy, but they also had a centralized government. So you start to see a little bit of fragmentation. And you see that in the statue. The head is Babylon, the head of gold, which is solid. There's no fragmentation there. It's just one monarch leading. But then as you get down the statue, it's lesser valuable metals. And finally, you get down to something that's brittle, that's made with clay and iron. The ancient Greece Empire, they actually were even more fragments, and they even had different types of rule. They had monarchies, tyrannies, oligarchies, or democracies, depending on which city-state you lived in. So Greece split up their area into city-states, and each city-state would determine the type of rule that they wanted. So they kind of had all of it. But you start to see that every one of them gets even more fragmented. And then finally, there was the Roman Empire, which I think you see a lot now, and we'll point out some of the similarities to the Roman Republic, is, for example, the branches of government. So Rome was not necessarily the first to introduce it. I think Greek may have had some form of it, but they were the predominant ones to at least write it down about having separate power within the government. So it's not just going to be the monarch. It's not just going to be the ruler of the city-state, but they're going to have different branches. And you see that in all the several nations throughout the world today that have different branches of government. The reason for that is to separate out the powers. And again, that points back to the final part of that statue, which is the foot, which is made of iron and clay. It's brittle. It has some power, but it's fragmented, right? And in the U.S., of course, we have the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, and other nations may categorize things a little differently, maybe a couple more branches. But the same idea is there. A lot of the world powers today, outside of maybe some of the staunch communist countries, you see this balance of power. And then the other thing that we see similar with ancient Rome and some of the nations today is the representatives make the key decisions. So people are able to vote now. It's no longer just the monarch saying something and then everyone just did it. But people had a vote. They had a choice. Now, they chose representatives to support them and support what they wanted. But ultimately, it's the representatives that made the decision. The people vote them in. So this is something very similar that we see throughout the world. A lot of democracies, a lot of nations have this kind of a setup. And then we see a rule of law. So that means the laws apply equally to all citizens, regardless of your status. Now, in practice, we know that this doesn't always happen, but this is at least what they're going for, right? It's a rule of law that everyone's treated fairly. And you see that again throughout a lot of the nations in the world. Specifically, you also see it in the U.S. And then there's just looking at the architectural style, right? A lot of the buildings that you see, the government buildings, they are built similar to how the Roman Empire was built. But the columns, the structures, the coliseums, you see it in the sporting events, the stadiums, they all look very similar. So there's a lot of influence from Rome to what we have today. And even the Statue of Liberty, which is actually similar to some of the ancient Roman goddesses. And then finally, the languages, right? Rome had Latin, which is now a dead language, but it influenced many of the other languages, like the Romance languages, which are French, Spanish, Italian, Portuguese, and Romanian. Just take those languages alone, that covers most of the world. And then English, the alphabet is based on the Latin alphabet. So these are just some similarities that we see today in the way nations are structured that are very similar to Rome. So I think it makes a good case that what we have right now, what is being built up in the world, is that revived Roman Empire. And in that revived Roman Empire, we'll study this in a couple of weeks, is there are 10 powerful nations that come up, or 10 pieces, right? They could be the 10 toes or the 10 horns, whatever it is, that seems to be the structure that's going to be around when the final Antichrist takes stage. To me, this is hopeful, but others have said in the past, when the EU came into power around the 90s or so, the EU was this next world power. So again, we're not 100% sure, but it seems to point to the way the world is going right now, where you have this similar type of rule throughout all the nations. They've got this ancient Roman Republic type of rule, and you have certain powers, certain nations that have a lot of power, especially a handful of them, like the G8 conference or whatever else the nations have, and they're a little bit more coordinated now. Since after World War II, there was the United Nations, the World Health Organization, all these kind of things that came into being after some major events. So I think everything is set, from the way I see it, for the world power, the final world power, and the final Antichrist to take the stage. So it literally can be any moment where we are raptured. And it's why it's so important that we are sure of our faith, and most of all, for those that are unsaved amongst us, our friends, family, that they are saved as well. So you can see this similarity throughout all of time, right? The statue's feet and the beast's horns are similar. And then what ends up happening with all these empires at the end is that Jesus will take control. So with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, what causes it to crumble down is a stone comes up and it hits the feet, which is the weakest point. And the whole thing crumbles. That stone is Jesus. And then when we look at Daniel's vision of the four beasts, what he sees is someone like a son of man who was given dominion by the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. So again, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who will take over the final control and set up his final rule, which is will be the millennial rule, where he will rule on earth. And so that brings us to what God really wants, right? Man thinks that they are in control. Man thinks that they are in power. Just like you'll see in Nebuchadnezzar's example, he thought he was powerful, but he had to be humbled by God to understand that he's not in power. God is controlling all of this. And so the main thing that we'll be looking at is God's sovereignty. So if we're going to look at that, it's good to define what does it mean to say that God is sovereign? What does it mean to say that it's his sovereignty over all the world and over all of time? Ultimately, what God wants is a theocracy. He's in control, right? He created us. He made us. He controls everything. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And so God controls everything. So a definition I came up with trying to capture all these things is that God is above all powers through all time. So none of his purposes and plans can be thwarted, right? He's ultimately in control. Nothing happens by accident in his world. He's not shocked by anything. He's not surprised by anything. He has everything under control. Now, we'll look at some of the Bible verses that support this view. So first, in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. So through all time, God is in control. From ancient times to what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And you can take comfort in that. It seems like if one of the leaders in the world said that today, you'd have to be a little nervous because they would say, I'll do what I please. But we know they have bad things they can do as well. So our God is a good God. There is nothing that happens in this world that is bad, right? It is all for his good. The reason bad things happen is because of our sin. Then also in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then we go to Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast. This was a way that, we read in the story of Esther, when Haman was casting the lot to see when the Jews should be attacked, that God is actually in control of that too. But it's every decision is from the Lord. There's no such thing as luck that happens in this world, right? There's no such thing as chance. God is intimately involved in everything. If he knows, even when a hair from your head falls down, then of course he knows all the details. Of course he's involved in all the details. We may think that there are certain world powers in control, but ultimately it is God on his throne. He has never gotten off his throne. He is in control, but we can take comfort in that. And we also read in Romans 8:28, so all the things that do happen around us, the things that give us troubles and trials and grief and worry and pain. We can take comfort in knowing that God has a plan in all of this. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So God is working in everything. It's not that, you know, something happened and I don't know why that happened to me. We go to God. We ask him. He gives us answers. He gives us the wisdom that we need to understand when we go through things, but also gives us comfort to know that God is working everything for the good. And he does have an ultimate purpose and an ultimate plan. And then Job 42:2, when Job went through all his troubles and he questioned why things were happening to him, he finally said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then finally, Isaiah 25:1, this is one of my favorite verses on this to show how God is really in control. Everything is planned out. It says, in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Even before he established the world, he had already decided that Jesus would come as Savior. Even before you were born, God knew you. And so it's amazing to think how much God knows, how much he's involved in every one of our lives, how much he loves us. And so we'll see his sovereignty as we go through the book of Daniel in every little detail that's happened. You know, I was told this illustration, I'll end with it, that kind of helps us grasp, you know, when we see the world and, you know, we only see a microcosm of God's plan. And, you know, we don't understand the full picture and we don't get it. But when we trust in God and know that he is in control, he has everything under control. He is a good and a loving God and he cares for every single one of us individually. It gives us a lot of hope. But when we're in the midst of it, sometimes it can be hard. Sometimes it can be confusing. Sometimes you just want to question God. So the illustration, I think I've given this before, but it's a fly. So a fly lands on masterpiece, a painting, right? So it lands on that painting, but the fly is only able to see one brush stroke, right? Because it's so close to it. And it says to itself, what is this? This is supposed to be a masterpiece? This is what the human says a masterpiece is? This is ugly. But again, we've only seen one brush stroke. When the fly pulls back and flies away from the picture, then it sees the whole picture. So right now, we only see fragments of what God has planned. We don't understand all of his plans, even into eternity. We know very little about what heaven will be like. We know very little of what will happen in the millennial kingdom. We don't know all these things, but we trust God, and he has revealed certain things to us in his word. Then in the end, he will reveal as much as he will to us, right? But we can take comfort in knowing that what we see right now is not the full picture. The full picture will be revealed when Jesus comes back. God takes the stage. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we had to look into your word and to remember that you are the Almighty God. You are sovereign over everything. You are in control of everything. Nothing happens without you knowing. We also know that you are a good God, a loving God. You care for every one of us and you don't want anyone to perish. But help us, God, as we go through our week to remember that you're in control of all things, that we can trust you in everything, and help us to also give the gospel to others in our actions, in our words, and in our prayers. Help us to make sure that there are none around us that haven't heard the gospel. And we pray that you would be with us and help us in this coming week, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.